But in the section that we're looking at this morning, that's Genesis 42 and 43, we see an unexpected family reunion. Now, this is a lengthy passage, so instead of reading it all at the beginning, I'm just going to read it throughout my sermon, and we're going to go through the story together. Before we begin, let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would be our teacher now, that you would open our eyes so that we might behold your mercy towards people like us. Amen. I was sitting in my car at the Upper Burnie's Woolies, waiting for my click and collect order to be delivered, when I happened to notice the bumper sticker on the car parked in the bay opposite. The weathered tag, which was gracing the rear end of a beat-up Holden Barina, proclaimed an unsettling message. Karma has no deadline. Now, while most Australians don't practice Buddhism in its purest form, many Australians do believe in the concept of karma. At its core, karma is simply the belief that everyone will eventually get what they deserve. This means if you've caused someone to suffer, you will eventually suffer too. If you've ripped someone off, abused or defrauded them, then watch out, because your actions will eventually come back to bite you. To put it another way, karma means the past always catches up with people. This is because karma has no deadline. Now, some people find a belief in karma comforting. I, for one, find the whole concept a little unsettling. Why? Well, because I have a past. In fact, we all do. We've all got things from our personal histories that we hope won't catch up with us. Lies that we've told, deductions that we shouldn't have made on our tax returns, sins that we've covered over, pain that we've caused others. Now, if this is true, if karma is a thing, and if karma has no deadline, then we should all be watching our backs. For no matter how fast we run, the past will eventually catch up with us all, and we'll be forced to pay for what we've done. If karma has no deadline, then Joseph's brothers have something to worry about. See, back in Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers did something truly terrible. You may recall, the brothers were jealous of all the special attention Joseph was receiving from their father and from God as well. So they decided to get rid of their younger brother. Initially, they wanted to kill Joseph. But when the oldest, Reuben, persuaded them not to, Judah, another brother, suggested a more profitable idea. They should sell Joseph to slave traders. All the brothers, except Reuben, thought this was a great idea, so they sold him for a bag of silver coins to a group of Midianites who were headed for Egypt. As if this wasn't bad enough, the same brothers then concocted an elaborate cover-up. They made it look like Joseph had been mauled by a wild animal. Their scheme convinced their father Jacob, who wept bitterly over the loss of his beloved son Joseph. However, 20 years after these crimes were first committed, it begins to look like karma has finally caught up with these brothers. For starters, a terrible famine has come upon the land of Canaan. This was particularly devastating for the family, given they were nomadic pastoralists who lived out of tents. With no food in the pantry, the family were in a bad way. At that moment, their father, Jacob, learned that there was food in Egypt. Now, why is there food in Egypt? Well, if you were with us last week, you'd know the answer. It was because of Joseph. At this point in the story, however, Joseph's family have no idea about any of this. In fact, they don't even know Joseph is still alive. And this adds to the dramatic tension in the story. And so Jacob decides to send his sons down to Egypt to find food for the family. Let's pick up the story from verse 3. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Now, at this point in the story, we can understand why Jacob has become a bit of a helicopter parent. After all, Jacob's older sons don't really have the best track record of taking care of one another. No doubt this is why he opts to keep Benjamin at home with him, where he can keep his eyes on him. So the brothers head down to Egypt to see if they can find food to save their starving family. Now, Jacob's sons wouldn't have been the only ones making this trek. At the end of Genesis 41, the narrator told us that all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Just think of how long the checkout queue must have been. But the long lineup was the least of these brothers' worries. Little did they know they were about to have a family reunion. A reading from verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. "From the land of Canaan to buy food," they replied. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And wouldn't you love to know what was racing through Joseph's mind when he saw his brothers queuing up? After all, the last time he saw his brothers face to face, they were selling him into slavery. In the two decades since, Joseph had suffered immensely, and we've seen that over the last few weeks. Not only had Joseph been forced to endure the indignity of slavery, but he'd spent his 20s rotting away in an Egyptian cell, serving time for a crime he didn't commit. The cause of all his sufferings, when traced back to its source, was the cruelty of his older brothers, the very ones bowing before him. I wonder what you would be tempted to do if you found yourself in Joseph's shoes. The sight of his brothers bowing down to him reminds Joseph of something from his past. Look in verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. So remember back in Genesis 37, while Joseph was still living with his family in Canaan, the young teenager had received two God dreams. In these dreams, Joseph saw his family bowing down to him. While Joseph's family scoffed at the idea back then, the dreams were clearly beginning to be fulfilled. Perhaps sensing God's hand at play, Joseph resists the desire to dish out vengeance, though he could have, and instead takes another approach with his brothers. He accuses them of being spies, a claim which these brothers vehemently deny. "No, my lord," they say in verse 10, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Joseph said to them, "No, it's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." But they said, "No, you've got us all wrong. We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies." Now, you may be wondering why Joseph is taking this approach with his brothers. Why is he treating them so roughly? Well, I think he's testing them. Testing them to see if they've changed at all. They claim here to be honest men. But we know that wasn't true in the past. And Joseph wants to test that claim for himself. Now reading on from verse 15, Joseph says, "By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." Joseph then throws them in jail for 3 days. A short period, considering that Joseph spent years in jail. After the brothers have done their time, Joseph then brings them out and cuts a deal with them in verse 18. He says, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Now, the whole experience must have been extremely stressful for these brothers. Why do I say this? Well, it's often the case that a person's guilty conscience begins to reveal itself when put under extreme stress. And notice this is exactly what happens to the brothers in verse 21. They whisper to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now comes a reckoning for his blood." Martin Luther once said, "Old guilt gathers no rust." Unconfessed sin from our past will continue to afflict our consciences year after year. And this is obviously the case for Joseph's brothers. When you think about it, these men, they've had to live with the guilt of what they did to Joseph for 20 years. They had to perpetuate a 20-year-long lie to cover up their crimes. Deep down, they probably all knew the lies would eventually catch up with them. Try as they might, they couldn't outrun karma forever. At this point, they sincerely believe their past has finally caught up with them, and they're getting what they deserve. To quote Reuben, "Now there comes a reckoning for his," that's Joseph's, "blood." Little do these brothers know, however, that the boy who they sinned against all those years ago is the one standing in front of them. And hearing their confession of guilt affects Joseph deeply. Verse 24, Joseph turned away from them and wept. Why did Joseph weep? Well, perhaps hearing his brothers confess their sin might have softened his heart towards them. His brothers may have been free, but they had been slaves and prisoners of guilt for 20 years. They had suffered too, in their own way. Reading from verse 24. And Joseph returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And this was done for them. The brothers then loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. After reaching a lodging place, one of the brothers opened his sack to give his donkey fodder and saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." And their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this God has done to us?" Now, you may wonder why they are so concerned with getting free food in the middle of a famine. But these brothers are worried that they'll look like thieves. To make matters more confusing for them, they can remember giving the Egyptian the money in the first place. With no logical explanation for the money in the bag, they interpret it all as karma. God must be dishing out to them their comeuppance for what they did to Joseph all those years ago. "What is this that God has done to us?" they say. After returning home, the brothers went over everything with Jacob, how the Lord of the land had accused them of being spies and how they managed to lose another of Jacob's sons. They also told Jacob that they would need to bring Benjamin with them next time if they wanted to purchase any more food, as well as see Simeon again. And judging by his response, Jacob wasn't at all thrilled by the idea. In verse 36, "So you bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? Oh, this has come against me." Then Reuben, the firstborn, said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." Now, obviously, Jacob doesn't find Reuben's ridiculous pledge reassuring at all. He'd be a fool to entrust his beloved Benjamin to a man who, judging by his own words, cares so little for his own two sons. "My son shall not go down with you," Jacob says in response in verse 38, "for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." But Jacob is forced to rethink his decision when the family begin running out of food again. Let's pick up the story from verse 2 of Genesis 43. "And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel," that's Jacob, "said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' And they replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Now, it's at this point that we see Judah stand up and show himself to be the leader his brothers need. Look at what he says to his father in verse 8. He says, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go." that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and send him back before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice. Now, Judah's selflessness is surprising, especially when we consider the kind of guy he was back in Genesis 38. Do you remember that chapter? Remember, Judah was the guy who refused to take care of his daughter-in-law Tamar, only to sleep with her when she disguised herself as a prostitute. Not the best guy. Nevertheless, God used the whole incident to expose Judah's sinfulness and to bring him to repentance. And I think this is why Judah is a new man by the time we meet him again in Genesis 43. He's been transformed. He's no longer a selfish sinner like he once was in Genesis 38, but a selfless servant. It's because God can actually change people and transform them. Having heard Judah's assurances, Jacob finally relents in verse 11. And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds." Sounds delicious. "Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that you returned, that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man." May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the brothers were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." Now, the fear of the brothers is ironic, to say the least. They're afraid that the man, Joseph, is actually trying to trick them and make them his slaves. To put it another way, the brothers are afraid that Joseph will do the very thing they did to him 20 years ago. Now, hoping to save their skin, the brothers explain to Joseph's steward the whole debacle about the money in the sacks and how they're so sorry about the oversight and that they'll pay the master back in full. To their great surprise, however, the attendant tells them not to worry about it. Look at verse 23. He says, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and then by and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Hebrews. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's own table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Now, what's so surprising about this meal that Joseph shares with his brothers? Well, to my mind, it's the menu that Joseph decides to serve up. See, instead of dishing out a plateful of vengeance on his brothers, he serves up a banquet of rich mercy. In fact, mercy is at the heart of this story. You may recall mercy is what Jacob prayed for back in Genesis 43, verse 14. May Almighty God grant you mercy before the man. And mercy is what filled Joseph's heart when he looked upon his brother Benjamin for the first time in 20 years. While the word is translated compassion in verse 30, it's the same word used for mercy in verse 14. God has answered Jacob's prayer. These brothers ended up receiving mercy from God through the hands of Joseph. In fact, Joseph has been unbelievably merciful to his brothers throughout these two chapters. Instead of dishing out to them what they deserve, he gives them what they do not deserve. He filled their bags with food and with money. He lets them dine in his house and eat his food from his table in the middle of a famine. It's a beautiful picture of mercy, isn't it? Mercy towards the undeserving. Now, God treats us all in much the similar way. And this is because God is full of mercy and compassion. In fact, Joseph's treatment of his brothers in Genesis 42 through 43 mirrors the kind of treatment God shows to sinners like you and me. Instead of dishing out karma, God lavishes mercy on us and blesses us beyond what we deserve. Nevertheless, such mercy always comes at a cost. The offended party must forego its claim to justice. This is what Joseph does in this story. But God does more. In truth, all of us have sinned against God. Being the just God that he is, God can't simply overlook our wrongdoing and pretend like it never happened. A God willing to do this would be morally compromised. God doesn't simply forgo justice to overlook our crimes. No, he does more. He suffers the penalty of our crimes on the cross, through dying in our place, and so does away with the condemnation we deserve forever. See, God's mercy is by no means cheap. It costs God something. Nevertheless, God is willing to pay the price for all of us because he wants to bring sinners like us into perfect fellowship with him forever. To quote the Apostle Paul, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. What does all this mean for you and me this morning? Well, it means that you do not need to fear karma. Though our sins are many, God's mercy is always more. Amen. Let's stand and let's close today's service by singing His Mercy is More.